How many of you have more than one Bible? I'm a pastor. I got a lot of Bibles, but I brought with me one that's a prized possession to me because this belonged to my father. And I gave it to him in 1975. And in 1976, he moved from Georgia to Dallas, Texas. My father was a believer, a godly man, but I literally watched his life change. When he moved to Dallas, he and my mom started going to the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, and they were under the expository preaching of W.A. Criswell. And it completely changed his life. And for the next 17 years until he died, I literally watched my dad change. Now, what I love about this Bible is I gave it to him, and when he moved to Texas, he started reading it, and it's from cover to cover, marked, starred notes, and he puts a date here when he finished reading it. So when I'm preaching a passage, I go to it, wonder what Dad said about this one. Today's text, 2 stars. Now, I read this and look at it and think of his life, and here's what I come away with. The benefits of trusting God were demonstrated to me. Let me tell you what I mean. My dad was a godly man, walked with the Lord, but when he started getting into the Word of God, he literally changed. He was a very private man. And suddenly, all kids would come to visit and he'd say, "Why don't we share openly what God's been doing in our lives?" And I'm like, "Who are you?" I mean, it just opened up. I remember in Texas, somebody ran into the side of his house and a huge hole there, and he said, "It's the Lord's house. If he wants a hole in the side of it, it's fine with me." But, whoa! And I remember the top of it. We shared Christ together with an international student. We'd never shared Christ together with anybody. And then about a year before he died, he got a smile on his face one day, and he said, "You know, Steve, I've been thinking of John 14. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And you know, he created the world in 6 days, but he's been working on heaven 2,000 years. What do you think it'll be like?" It's just a reminder of the benefits of trusting God. I saw it. My mother is 91, and when my father passed away, it ripped a hole in her heart. It took years to go over that, but she has walked with God for years and years, and she's now losing her memory. I call her every Sunday afternoon, but here's what's there. There's a sweetness in her and a genuine happiness and a contentment, the benefits of all those years of trusting and walking with God. And I want to tell you one of the benefits of being a pastor a long time in a church. You know what it is? It's you. I know a lot of stories here, and I see your lives. I've literally watched your lives change, and it just reminds me, look at the benefits of walking with God. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is that's what I titled today's message, and it's Ecclesiastes 7, 15 to 29, and that's what it's about. He's going to show us 3 benefits of trusting God. But he's going to go under the surface and deal with some very hard issues, and I guarantee you there are people in this room struggling with these very issues. And if you don't handle them properly, you will not walk with God. It'll corrode your faith. Now, if you're just catching up with us, we're in a series on Ecclesiastes, so let me remind you the big picture of this book. He opens in chapter 1 by calling himself a preacher, and the word comes from gathering. So he is a man that's gathered a group and given them spiritual truth. He's the king of Israel. We believe it was King Solomon, son of David. At the end of the book in chapter 12, he says, "I'm giving you words from one shepherd, from God, and they're words of truth, and they're like goads. They will push you out of your comfort zone." And then he tells us in the book, we've titled this series, "The Quest," because he's on a quest. He is going to take his privileged position and suck life dry. He's going to try everything there is to try, whether it's wisdom literature or the arts or building or finance or political power or sex, everything. And his conclusion is it's vanity. Now, he doesn't mean life's not worth living. He means this. Vanity is vapor. You can't grasp it. You can enjoy it and see it, but no matter how much you try to get stability and significance and lasting benefit from life, it's a vapor. You're going to lose everything. So here's how his book concludes. After all of that quest, the conclusion is this. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And 12 passages, he says, enjoy your life. Enjoy life as a gift from God. Every breath, every day is a gift. Instead of, I'm going to gain because you're going to lose it all. Now that's the summary of the book. Today we come to this passage, 15 to 29, chapter 7, the benefits of trusting God, and look for the underneath story. The first benefit is in verses 15 to 18. I'm going to tell you the benefit in advance, and then we'll go through it a verse at a time to show you how that came out. So the first benefit is the fear of the Lord delivers us from extremism. Say that with me. The fear of the Lord delivers us from extremism. Aren't you glad we don't have any issues with extremism today? Is this current or up to date or what? And believe me, all of us can go off the rails in extremism. So he's telling us the fear of the Lord will deliver you from an extremism, but we need to put him in his context. So look at verse 15, first part of the verse. I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. Now Solomon could actually say that. From his privileged position and all of his quest and the things he had and the wisdom God gave him, he's seen more than any of us have ever seen. And then he comes to a case study, and it challenges his faith, and it'll challenge yours. Look at what he says. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Now, if you're a faithful follower of Christ, that ought to give you problems, because here's the underlying assumption. And over again through the Bible, it says this. Obey God, keep His commandments, you'll have a long life. It'll go well with you. You'll be blessed. So what do? If you have a godly man who's righteous and he perishes in his righteousness, and it doesn't happen. And then you got a dude who's wicked and he lives a long time and he's blessed. How do you deal with that? That's a contradiction. How do you make that fit in your faith? That's what he's wanting us to see. Now look at chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. He'll tell you his convictions. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it'll be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Yet, there are exceptions. And what do you do when you got an exception? What do you do when you've trusted God, believes His promises, and it doesn't happen? What do you do when you're disappointed and you have absolutely no answer to why that happened? When I was in seminary, there was a man named Jack Buck, 28 years old. I love that man. Handsome, godly, on fire for Jesus, wonderful marriage, 2 awesome kids, getting ready to graduate with me from seminary. And he already had a church ready. And I remember one day I was talking to him and we're so excited about the future. And I just thought, God, you're going to use Jack Buck. Came to school the next day. Jack Buck died last night in his sleep. I don't have an answer to this day why in the world that happened. Yet Bernie Madoff, who ripped off people to the tune of $18 billion, is 80 years old. I don't have answers for that. And all of you have things that have come into your life, and if you haven't, hang on, you will. where you absolutely can't explain it. You don't have an answer. That's his context. And now listen carefully. How you respond to those enigmas, those contradictions, those challenges to your faith, how you respond, he tells you there are only three responses. And the first two, one will ruin you, one will give you an early death, and only the third one will save you. So listen carefully. You might be in one of these now. Look at verse 16. First extreme response. Do not be excessively righteous. Do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Now, doesn't that seem like a strange thing for the Bible to say? I thought the Bible said to be righteous and wise. It does. And he does not mean, he doesn't mean don't be righteous and wise. Notice what he said. Don't be excessively righteous or overly righteous. And if you do, you'll ruin yourself. Now, what does he mean? In your response to a contradiction, to an enigma, a godly man gets the short end of the stick. You could respond in an extreme way. Well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to play it safe. I'm going to really be righteous and really wise. And if I'm righteous and wise enough, I'm safe. No, you're not safe. And if you do that, you're now leaning on your righteousness and your wisdom to be your Savior instead of God. And that will lead you to weird extremes. That's what he's telling you. Don't do that. It's a warning, and it will ruin you. Now, are there biblical examples of this? Yes. Do you remember Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son and the elder brother? And you remember when the younger son came back, the elder brother wouldn't go into the feast. And what did he say to his father? You never gave me any party. And look at all that I've done. His righteousness was used as a weapon to control his father. He wasn't serving because he loved his father. Or Luke chapter 18, a man goes up to the temple to pray. Thank you, God, I'm not like other men. Using his righteousness to earn God's favor. That's what he's saying. That's an extreme. The Pharisees did this, and they looked at the Messiah and killed him. Spiritual blindness comes from it. Now let's get really practical. I hope and pray you're praying for your nation and you go vote on Tuesday. Absolutely do it. But hear me. Do not forget this, Christian. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven first. And your hopes are in the kingdom of heaven, not a political party. And the moment you get extreme and you start us-theming and damning them and damning that and big me, little you, you are extreme. Repent and act like a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's telling you. There's a second response to these enigmas, these contradictions we can't figure out. It's the other extreme. Look at verse 17. Do not be excessively wicked. And don't be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, he is not saying, just do a little wicked and a little foolishness. He's not saying that. He's totally against wickedness and foolishness. He says, don't be excessively wicked or foolish. Put it in context. In response to things happen and I can't figure it out and I'm disappointed in God, if your response is, well, then just forget it. Since it doesn't benefit anyway, I'm just going to be wicked. I'm just going to live for me, and I'll be a fool. You know how Psalm 14:1 describes a fool? A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's a fool because he's lying to himself. He knows there's a God. Some of you have been deeply hurt by churches, by people, by circumstances. There are things you begged God for, and you got a flat no. And here's what you've done. You're afraid to trust him. You keep him at a distance. You are walking as you are in control of your life. Listen to me. That's wicked. That's telling God you're not worthy of trusting because you didn't act the way I wanted you to. That's an extreme. And he says that will cause an early death. Your stress level goes up. It'll affect your health. It'll take you out. And if you pursue wickedness, it'll eat you up and you'll reap consequences. So he's saying those are the two things. Don't do that. Well, then what should I do? Verse 18. It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Well, what does he mean? He means this. If you fear God, and fearing God is another way of saying love Him, trust Him, obey Him, make Him the Lord of your life, no matter what, I will trust you. You fear God? Here's what you'll come forth with. Righteousness and wisdom, and saying no to wickedness and foolishness. That's what a Christian does. I say no to sin, and yes to God. That's how I got saved. I said no to wickedness and foolishness, and yes to God. You'll come forth with both. So the fear of the Lord delivers us from extremism. That's what he wants us to get. The fear of the Lord is totally yielding to God no matter what happens and trusting Him. And do you know what will motivate you to do that? One thing. You really believe God is good. Even though it looks like He's not, you believe He's good. Psalm 130 verse 4 says this, "You have forgiven us so that we might fear You. Your amazing grace, I know You're good. I know because of Christ's death and resurrection, You're good, You forgive, You have power, but I look at my circumstances and I don't know what You're doing." In those times, press in and trust in God. It'll deliver you from extremes. So what does that look like? Hebrews chapter 11 is where I would take you. Hebrews 11 is the whole chapter, summarizes the entire Old Testament and tells you to live by faith. When you come down to verse 33, it shows you the realities of living by faith. And here's what he does. He gives us 10 things that happen by faith. They performed acts of righteousness. They put foreign armies to flight. They received their dead back by resurrection. Then he immediately flips and says, and by faith they were sawn in two. They were put to death. They were chased into caves. They lost everything. Now here's the reality of living by faith. When you put God first and you fear Him, you don't know which one you're going to get. You don't know if it's going to be all glory or it's going to cost you everything. You don't know. And you can't make it safe by excessive righteousness. You just trust God anyway. That's what he's saying. Fear him. Another way to look at it is illustrated in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing before King Nebuchadnezzar, his golden statue, and he said, "Bow down and worship, or I'll throw you into the fiery furnace." Their response was a perfect picture of healthy faith. Here's what they said. "Listen to us, O King. Our God is able to deliver us. He will. But if He doesn't, we're not bowing. We're not bowing." That's a healthy faith. He can deliver us. He may not. Either way, I'm not bowing. I'm trusting my God. Now, the only way you can do that is if you really believe God is good, even when it looks like He's not. That's what he's telling us. The fear of the Lord delivers us from extremism. Yesterday morning was a thrilling meeting for me and several other brothers. As you know, we focused on the Kalau people of India for 4 years. There are now almost 400 new house churches, and we've been sending teams in to train these new pastors. And the two brothers, John and Victor, were giving us a report of what happened on their recent trip. And I was overwhelmed, and so were they. And 35 pastors they trained, every one of them have been persecuted. Every one of them live on a shoestring. Every one of them keep going back to villages that have already beaten them up. And it was overwhelming. And I wrote down this. These brothers said, "These pastors derive their strength from a close relationship with God." Now listen, I promise you, those brothers are seeing enigmas, contradictions, suffering, but they're not bowing, and they're following Christ anyway. Do you have that kind of fear of the Lord? Are you going to one extreme or the other? Are you fearing God and trusting Him no matter what? And put this in your mind. This will really help you. If you have suffered a great loss, a great disappointment, it looks like God's abandoning you. There are times you will feel this and you'll wonder, where are you? When that happens, hear me. You know it's not because God doesn't love you. It's not that. It can't be. God so loved the world He gave His Son. You know it's not because God is not good. He is so good He would give you Jesus. It is not because God lacks power. He brought Jesus out of the grave. He has power. The problem is you just don't understand. So you're forced to fear God. Trust Him. Amen? That's point one. Benefit number two of trusting God is in verses 19 to 22. We'll give it to you first and show it to you in the passage. The second benefit, the wisdom of God strengthens us to face our sinfulness. Let's say it together. The wisdom of God strengthens us to face our sinfulness. Now you think he would say the wisdom of God strengthens you to go out and make a difference in the world. But he didn't do that. He's going to turn it in on you and say it'll take wisdom from God to face your own sinfulness. Do you know the first step of salvation is to do this? If you've never come to terms with your own sinfulness, you may not be saved, because that's what leads to salvation. So look at what he says, beginning in verse 19. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. The word 10 is maximum. Good, strong leaders who have political power change people's lives. A wise man is stronger than 10 of those. That's what he's saying. This wisdom strengthens you. And then he immediately applies the wisdom to our own sinfulness. Look at verse 20. Indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Paul quoted that in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It's the first step to salvation, facing your own sinfulness. Do you know you can't be saved unless you believe you're lost? Saved from what? From your lostness. So the Ten Commandments were given. Most people think the Ten Commandments were given so that you'd know how to act, and then by doing these, you earn God's approval. That's not it at all. The Ten Commandments were given to show you two things. God is holy, you're not. You're a sinner, you cannot keep these. So you need a Savior. You need to depend on God's provision. Think, for example, of James 2:10. It says, if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of all. Take a hammer and break a huge window. You broke the whole thing, and you're guilty. And Jesus comes along in Matthew 5:48. He says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You got to be as good as God. Give me a break. So face your own sinfulness. Now this text says there's not one person, but I want to tell you there is one, Jesus, who never sinned. And when He died, He bore our sin. And when we face our sinfulness, we can have hope in Him. Now look at how this plays out. Look at the next two verses. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will hear your servant cursing you. For you also realize that you likewise have many times cursed others. Now, don't you love this? You hear somebody gossiping about you, get all in a huff until you stop and think, well, I just gossiped about somebody else. We all do this. Face your own sinfulness. This is extremely practical. All married people, raise your hand. All married people, take a pen in your hand or a pencil. Are you ready? All married people, write down 1 Timothy 1:15. Say it with me. 1 Timothy 1:15. Say it with me. 1 Timothy 1:15. Say it with me. 1 Timothy 1:15. Now you won't forget it. What does 1 Timothy 1:15 say? Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. Do you know the trouble in marriages? You the chief sinner, not me. Change your attitude. You are the chief sinner. It'll change your marriage. Take your sin seriously. That's what he's telling us to do. John Wesley, the famous Methodist preacher and church planter, was riding on a horse, had his money bag with him, and a thief came and stole all of his money. And as the guy rolled off with his treasures on his horse, here's what Wesley said. One day, you'll be sorry you stole that from me, but you remember this. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Years went by. Wesley was preaching, and a guy came up to him, gave him the money back with interest, and he said, I'm the man. I could not get that verse out of my mind. And the blood of Christ did cleanse me from all sin. You have to face your sin before you're saved. And if you have sins that you keep going back to, let me tell you, here's the key. God doesn't want just to change your behavior. He wants your heart. And you keep going back to the same sins because the treasure of your heart is not Jesus, it's something else. Deal with the heart by facing your sin. And you do this through Christ. This is the benefit of trusting God. Wisdom of God strengthens you to face your own sinfulness. Third benefit. It's a complicated passage, so we'll get our third point, verses 23 through 29, and we'll give you the big idea first. Third benefit. The faith which God supplies. Let's read it with me. The faith God supplies provides insight about ourselves, others, and God. God gives you the gift of faith. If you exercise it, the benefit is insight. You understand yourself, you understand others, you'll understand God better. Look at verse 23. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I'll be wise, but it was far from me. Now, here's some insight on ourselves. You can't make yourself wise. It's a gift from God. Do you remember when we talked about what real wisdom is? It's a skill you develop over time to face the realities of life by trusting God above all else. There are limits to our wisdom. Verse 24. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover? You will always have things in your life where you have a question mark. I do not understand what God is doing. I cannot figure it all out. We have to accept that reality. Look at verse 25. I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek wisdom and explanation, and to know evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. So he's on a quest. He's trying to figure life out, and he can't do it, but he does make a discovery. Verse 26. I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares, nets, hands or chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Now watch this. One who is pleasing to God escapes that temptation. So I got a quiz. Are you ready? What's the one thing you need to please God? Who said that? Bless you. Hebrews 11:6, let's say it together. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And faith has an object. When you trust God in His promises, you trust Christ, you're pleasing to Him. That changes you and you have insight. Now Solomon, you've got to put him in his context. He is on a quest. He's learned about himself, the limits of his wisdom, and now he's going to give a case study that he personally experienced. Do you know how many wives Solomon had? 300. How many concubines? 700. What was he thinking? 1,000 women, and he describes his experience, chains and snares. They were political alliances. But he was also a sex addict. And he tried it to the max, and he said, it's vanity, and it changed me, and it drifted his heart from God. This is his own experience. He's not putting down women. He's sharing his own experience so that we get it. That you please God, you escape this. Do we have an example of that in the Bible? Many of them. My favorite is Joseph. In Genesis chapter 39, every man ought to memorize this chapter. It's the story of Joseph. He was working for Potiphar. He was overseeing Potiphar's entire estate. The only thing withheld from Joseph was Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife kept coming after Joseph and saying, lie with me, lie with me. Joseph gave her a speech. He said, look, God has given me all of this. I've been entrusted with everything but you. Here's his key phrase. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? His faith in God delivered him. And then she keeps coming and he runs and she grabs his coat and he's thrown in prison. He suffers for it. But he was delivered from the snares. Now look at verse 27. Behold, I, Solomon, have discovered, thus says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find explanation. Now put him in his context. He's trying to add up and figure out life. He's exploring. I got to get all of the answers so I can understand the whys to life. And then verse 28. Which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but not found a woman among them all. Now, women, please listen. He is not putting down women. He's explaining his experience. This is the same man that wrote the Proverbs 31 chapter, the godly woman. He knows they're godly women, but here was his experience. He missed Genesis 2. You're to be married to one woman and be one with her. And this dude had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and he got no wisdom that God wanted to give him from one woman. And it was his fault. That's what he's saying. So the immorality blinded him from getting wisdom that he could have had. In my small group last Monday morning, we were kind of rehearsing what we learned last year, and here's what fascinated me. Every one of the men were married. Every single man to a person said, I get tremendous wisdom from my wife. I've learned that I'm stupid if I don't listen to her. And that's wise men. So Solomon missed that because he violated it. Do you know there's a greater than Solomon? His name is Jesus. How did he treat women? He honored them. Who were the first ones to see the risen Christ? Women. Now look how he brings this all together in verse 29. Behold, I have found only this. Now look at this. In one verse, he's going to summarize Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In one verse. Behold, I found this. Here's a summary of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God made men upright. Genesis 1 and 2, created in the image of God. Genesis 3, the fall. But they have sought out evil devices. Here's the summary of the first three chapters of your Bible. Remember where Solomon is. He didn't have the rest of Scripture and the revelation of Christ. So continue on and it'll take you further and it'll give you hope. Because there's not just a creation and a fall into sin. The rest of the Bible is about God as a Redeemer coming to save us, seeking us, and in Christ He'll restore everything. There is hope in Jesus Christ, and wise people trust Him, and they benefit immensely. So let's go through our three benefits for trusting God. Three things that will flow into our lives. Let's say them together out loud like you believe it on the count of three. One, two, three. Doesn't it make sense to do what you were made to do? You were made by God and for God, and Christ makes it possible. and look at the benefits that will flow into our lives. This is the hour that we demonstrate as followers of Christ we're not extremists. This is the hour. And we're people who fear God, and we're delivered from that. And this is the hour to face our own sinfulness and be about repenting every day. And this is the hour through faith in Christ to gain insight and bring glory to our God. I want to remind you that when you come to Jesus, you're not just believing a lot of doctrines. You do believe them, but you're encountering a real person and the power of God. And He will change you. And I hope every one of us, one day, the people coming behind us will look at our Bibles and say, I want to be like that. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that You would speak to us, drive home to our hearts what we've seen today. May we be people that truly fear You, tap into Your wisdom and Your insights, because Christ is on the throne of our lives. And we pray this in His name. Amen.